Would you please, if you've got a Bible, open your scriptures at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to read from verse 19 through to the end of this chapter. John chapter 20 from verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And those are the words that I'd like to speak about this morning. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, I'm sure that I'm speaking to a very highly educated congregation this morning. I mean, Bangor does advertise itself as a place of learning, doesn't it? As I noticed as I drove into this fair city this morning. And I thought I'd recommend a couple of books for those of you who are particularly philosophically minded and would like to enrich your understanding. Both of these I've just completed reading. How about this? Massimo Pigliucci, How to Be a Stoic, Ancient Wisdom for Modern Living. You've probably heard of the Greek philosophical movement known as Stoicism, which goes back to a man called Zeno, about whom virtually nothing is known. And to tell you the truth, this is a very miserable book. Because it basically tells us that you can't change anything, get over it, and come to terms with that. Be stoical. I'm a bit of a stoic myself by temperament, and therefore actually quite enjoyed reading it. And much that's in it, in fact most that's in it, I as a Christian can't disagree with. I find it actually quite enriching. Ancient wisdom for modern living. How to be a Stoic. How about this one? Professor Edith Hall. Aristotle's way. How ancient wisdom can change your life. Actually, I finished reading this morning and I found it a very enriching book. I've enjoyed it, and most of it, again, I can quite happily incorporate into my way of thinking and my way of living as a follower of Jesus. And in fact, the Christian faith has been strongly influenced both by Stoicism and by Aristotelianism. But the thing I want you to notice about these books is their subtitles. How ancient wisdom can change your life. And ancient wisdom for modern living. You get the point? Ancient wisdom has something to say to us, has much to say to us. And actually, I welcome this pattern of thought, because there is a kind of assumption in our present world that anything that's not recent isn't worth learning about. You know, Philip Larkin, the poet, he had this thing about sexual intercourse. He, in one of his poems, wrote that sexual intercourse began in 1963 between the end of the Chatterley Ban and the Beatles' first LP. And there's a certain understanding of things it's only the things we know we've learned recently. We're superior to everybody who's ever lived. In fact, I've heard it said sometimes, we are more intelligent now than human beings have ever been. And sisters and brothers, this is complete nonsense. There have been intelligent, wise people since the dawn of time. And it's a good exercise to look back in time beyond modernity or post-modernity, or however we speak of the present age, to see what wisdom is there in the past. And of course, we have to make a transfer, because the way they understood the world is not exactly the way we understand the world. But if we make that transfer, then we can gain from ancient wisdom. And that's a way of introducing these words here that are written in the Gospel of John. The writer tells us that Jesus did many things that are not written in this book, and many of them are written in the other Gospels, but some of them are not written at all. Jesus did many things that have not been written down. But the things that are written, the ancient wisdom that is written, is there that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is a book, this book that I hold in my hands that's been projected on the screen. Some of you have brought your Bibles. Most people these days don't. Perhaps unfortunate, but they do have it on the screen very often. This book is a book of ancient wisdom. It enlightens us. It helps us understand the way things are and the way we ought to live. And it does so by introducing us to the one who is called Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. You get the point? Ancient wisdom for modern living. These things are written. Now, it's great that these things are written. In fact, we wouldn't get very far today if we didn't have something written down. One of the movements I've been observing in our contemporary world over the last few years is something called the Sunday Assembly. Has anybody heard of the Sunday Assembly? The Sunday Assembly is basically secular church. Church for people who don't believe that there is a God, or who used to believe but somehow can't give up the habit of going to church on a Sunday morning. And so all around the country there are about 40 Sunday assemblies. And I've watched it with interest because I sympathize with the impulse. People want to get together. They want to think about something profound. They want to enjoy fellowship together. All of that's something I sympathize with greatly. It's part of my life, the fabric of my life. Being here is the kind of thing I've done for 50 years, ever since I entered into the kingdom of God in Jesus. But I noticed that very quickly the Sunday assembly has begun to tail off. You know, you meet for a year And you do all the obvious things, and you read all the obvious things, and you get all the obvious speakers in, and you sing all the obvious modern songs, and you say all the obvious poems. After about a year, you're stretching it to find something else to do. What about 2 years? What about 3 years? So after a period of time, people lose interest, because where else do you go? But by contrast, we have a book of ancient wisdom which is infinitely explorable. You know, however often you come to church, however many years you hang around a place like this, you will never exhaust everything that is contained in these pages. We have something written that is a massive resource for us as we seek to know and love God and to live faithfully in our present world. You see, this book records things. So it says here, Jesus did many other signs. These things are recorded. And without this book, we wouldn't have a record of so much of great significance that has happened in the history of our world. You see, originally, the words that are contained here were spoken by prophets or by theologians as they taught, or by rabbis, or by the apostles, or by Jesus. And if they had just been spoken, they would have been lost. They would have gone into the ether and they would have been lost, and there would be no record of them. But thank God, somebody has written down what we have here. People like John, although we don't really know whether John really did write John, because nowhere in the book of John does it claim that John wrote John, or Matthew wrote Matthew, or we don't know actually who wrote these things. We can make good educated scholarly guesses, but we don't know for sure. But thank God, somebody has taken the trouble to record what was said. And that makes a massive difference, because that means that those words have not been lost, but they are infinitely available wherever and whenever we wish to access them. You can open your Bible, and I guess here most of us have got several copies of the Bible, probably. We've probably got it on our smartphones, if we're that way inclined, or on our computers, our laptops. We've probably got loads of versions. I've probably got 20 or 30 versions of the Bible in different languages and in different editions. And you can get all sorts of versions: student Bible, old person's Bible, single person's Bible, mother's Bible. You can go on forever. And they've got different iterations of the text, so it's available to us because it's written. And it becomes available, and it's transportable, it's portable. I can take this book and I can put it in my pocket, and I can fly to the other end of the world on an aeroplane and land in Australia or New Zealand or Antarctic, and I would still have access to these words. Don't you find that fascinating? It's actually the most accessible book in the whole of human history, because every year, according to the Bible Society, 600 million copies of the Bible are published, made available to people in 2,500 different languages. I mean, that knocks J.K. Rowling into a cocked hat. But I don't think she'd mind, as it happens. It's wonderful that it is written, and we should not take it for granted. We should celebrate the fact that we have a record. And this record refers us to certain things. They are our ultimate reference book. We can keep on referring to the Bible on a daily basis, or a moment-by-moment basis. Now, you know, I've got a smart television. I'm showing off, but I've got a smart television. You probably have one too these days. And one of the advantages of a smart television is that you can actually go back on something that you've just watched, but you didn't properly understand. And you can try and make sense of it. And this happens in our house. I mean, I'm married to a very intelligent woman, you understand. But personally, I have difficulty following some of these programs. When you look at Endeavor or Lewis, I mean, some of them are total nonsense when it comes to putting plots together. And so you have to go back. If you missed an essential word or an essential moment, you're completely at sea. I mean, the strange thing is I can still enjoy it even if I don't understand it. And so we go back sometimes. We were devotees of West Wing. Anybody ever see West Wing? And sometimes we'd go back 15, 16, 20 times to try and understand what they were saying. Either because we couldn't understand the accent, or we couldn't understand the sporting allusions, or simply because it was mangled. And it's a wonderful thing. You can keep going back. And when we were younger and when we had young children, we used to have this experience where we'd take them to the cinema, and we'd sit there, and Judy would sit next to our daughter Hannah in order that she could explain to Hannah what was going on in the film, and I would sit next to Jonathan, our son, and he would explain to me what was going on in the film. You see what a wonderful thing it is to keep being able to go back and read it again and try and struggle with, because you didn't understand it first time. And some bits I've not understood the 100th time, if I'm honest. But it's still there. I hold it in store, because one day I will understand what the Word of God through this particular scripture may be for me. And so we have these meaningful, relevant, consistent, profound words that we can keep referring to. So they're a record, and they are a reference, and they are available to us in order that we might grow and learn, and they regulate our understanding. When we enter into the world of the Bible, we are entering into a world of reliable teaching about the way things are. They regulate what it is appropriate for us to believe and what it is not appropriate for us to believe. So we live in this world of discourse, this conversation that we find happening throughout the whole Bible, and we grow in wisdom as we learn to enter into that conversation, and as we learn to follow the conversation as it progresses from beginning to the end of the scriptures. And as we do so, we become wise concerning the things of God. Is that okay so far? I'd like just to check, you know, make sure that you've not dropped off to sleep. So it records, and it refers, and it regulates. And that's why we've opened our Bibles today. That's why we found and establish everything we do here upon that which we find in these holy scriptures. These things are written, and they are written for our benefit and for our sake. And there's an obvious corollary of this. There's an obvious conclusion that we ought to draw, and that is that we should read this book. We should read it. And if we don't read it, we are failing. And we are missing out on the wisdom that is there. We should read this book publicly. And I noticed this as I travel around preaching in different churches and in different contexts. Evangelical Christians are reading their Bibles less than they should do when they come together to worship. They are neglecting the reading of Holy Scripture in their public gatherings. And they should give more attention to what is written here and made available to us in order that we do not lose touch with that which is at the foundation of our faith, that which constitutes the very roots of what we believe and how we live. The moment we lose touch with our roots, then, sisters and brothers, we are lost. We have nothing to say. We have nothing to give. And not only should Scripture be read publicly, it should be read well publicly. Now, there's a certain kind of assumption that goes around that the easiest bit, I mean, I'm all for participation, getting people involved in leading worship and sharing worship. That's very biblical, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and all the rest of it. And the last thing you want is a one-person dominated form of worship. We want to do this together and contribute. But there's an assumption that the easiest bit of a church service to put together is the reading. That anybody can do it. And anybody can do it, provided they do it well. Provided they understand what they're reading, at least to the extent that they're able. Provided that they know how to bring out the inflections and the emphases and the content of what is, so that we all may grow in understanding. Because, you know, you do understand a passage more fully when somebody else reads it and they see things and they express it in their voice that you may not have seen or not seen in quite the same way. So I'm casting my vote today for people being trained to read the Bible publicly. And to do it well, not through mumbling, not through rushing through it, which is what most people do. They just rush through it without giving us time just to savor what is there and to hear it more profoundly, to hear it at greater depth. Now, I go to churches and they very kindly often say to me, "Would you like to do your own reading?" And I always say yes. And the reason is because it's the only part of the service where I can guarantee to be infallible. When it comes to the preaching, don't believe that I'm infallible, I'm not. But when I open this book and when I speak it out, then I have a greater chance of being infallible and getting it right than at any other point of the service. And what's not to like about that? If that's an opportunity given to you, then it's an opportunity that should be taken. And not only should the Bible be read publicly and read well publicly, we should read it privately. I have a memory, it goes back an awful long way. But as you've probably noticed, I'm not as young as I used to be. But many, many years ago, 50 years ago now, more, I went to university. And I went to university in Leeds, and for various reasons that I won't go into, I was a bit late in finding somewhere to live when I went to Leeds. And I was scrabbling around, and so I phoned up the local Baptist church and said, "Can you put me up for a night or two?" And I was very kindly put up by the church secretary of the Baptist church, which is closest to the university. And they were very kind to me. But I noticed this, and I thought it was representative. This was the church secretary. And very kindly, they drove me home to where they lived, where they were going to put me up. And the church this is the church secretary. Is there a church secretary here? Takes his Bible, which he's taken to church with him, puts it in a bureau, closes the bureau, and locks it. And that meant, well, that's that done with until next Sunday, when no doubt he will unlock the bureau, take his Bible out, and take it to church. Where is private Bible reading in that process? Where is the daily study of Holy Scripture? So that we become familiar with these documents. I used to be principal of a theological college, and I can guarantee to you that of all the students who came, very enthusiastic and love for God and all the rest of it, not one of them would have read the whole of the Bible. And probably by the end of the course, they wouldn't have read the whole of the Bible either. Don't you think there's a bit of a problem with that? That we are people who have a high view of this book. We talk about it being inspired. We talk about it being infallible. Some people even speak of it being inerrant. And we can debate those words. We have a high view of it. But we don't always follow through on that high view by what we do with it day by day, week by week. You know, if this really is the Word of God, then we should be studying it together and we should be reading it and studying it privately on our own. And not only studying it, but indeed encountering it. You see, I don't believe, personally, that the Bible is an easy book. It is not a sweet, easy book. It is not an easy read. Anybody who is taking it seriously will find that they are challenged and at times troubled by what they read. But that's exactly the point. Sometimes we have to be shocked by what we read in order that we can understand what we read. And so what I'm offering you today, as I encourage you to study the Bible, is not to treat it as if it were some sweet little piece of poetry, but to engage with it in depth with all the difficulties that you may find there. And the more you study it, the more difficulties you will find. But God has chosen this way to communicate with us and to turn our lives upside down, in order that he may rebuild us through the word that is spoken. Do you want me to go on a bit? When are we supposed to finish? Okay. Well, I feel like that's a dangerous thing to say. Now, what does John also say? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So here's my second move. You see, I've talked about the written text. Now we're talking about the content of the text. And the word here that he says, that you may believe, can be translated in several ways. It could either mean that you may come to believe. In other words, that faith may be awakened. Or that you might continue believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But here is a momentous message. It's a message about the man Jesus of whom John has been speaking. It's rooted in the belief that this human being is our Lord, our Savior, and he needs to be embraced. He needs to be believed in and trusted. And of course, that's the theme of the whole book. If you go back to John chapter 1, it starts with this full-faced encounter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory. And it goes on in like manner, John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And here, actually, is the climax of the whole book. Because probably John chapter 21 is by way of an appendix to the rest of the book. If you read John chapter 21, you might find out why that is the case. But if it is the case, it would mean that John chapter 20 is the last chapter of the book. And this is where the book comes to its climax. And how does it come to a climax? Well, here's Thomas bowing before Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. That's about as high as you can get. That's about as climactic as a climax can be. My Lord and my God. And then these words, these things have been written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, this is what Christians believe. Without this belief, Christianity is not Christianity. It's something else. Perhaps a kind of reformed Judaism, but it's not Christianity. Take away this belief in Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and you no longer have Christianity. You have some other kind of religion, but it's not Christianity. Because this is the heart of what Christians believe. And some people say, oh, that's intolerant. That's intolerant. Surely every religion leads to the same place at the end of the day. And yet Christians say, no, Christ is supreme. My Lord and my God. He is the risen one. He is the one singled out to be different from all the others. And people say, well, that's intolerant. And I fail to understand this. Actually, it's no more intolerant than any other claim. It's no more intolerant than saying the opposite is true. If you want intolerance, read that book by Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great. The American edition has a subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. You know, that's not exactly tolerance, is it? On that basis, I'm poisoning you this morning. And what do you do with poisoners? You should lock them up at the very least. You should stop them doing what they're doing because poison is not a good idea. That's intolerant, if anything's intolerant. It's not intolerant to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to proclaim him as the way, the truth, and the life. But what it is bold. It is a bold claim to make about anybody. It's a bold claim to make about Jesus. And the opposite of bold is bland. Now, the world would like us to be bland. Because if we were bland, we wouldn't be a problem. If we were bland, they could ignore us and forget about us and just get on with other things. It's because we're not bland that we are sometimes called intolerant. But what we are is not intolerant. What we are is bold. This belief about Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, said the Apostle Paul. It is God's gift of salvation. I hope you're bold, by the way. But I hope you're also tolerant. Because the one about whom we are bold is the one who walked the way of humility and love and compassion, who accepted people and loved people and called people indeed to be different. But in Jesus we find the compassion of God embodied. So everybody who is bold about Jesus also ought to be tolerant in their care of other people. Do you follow my logic there, by the way? It's a very important... enough of you are nodding. You need to nod, all of you. You follow my logic. You follow the logic here. If you really follow Jesus and are bold enough to call him Lord, then you will live as he lived. And you will be what he was and is. And yet this is our belief. This is the wonderful claim. The momentous claim. Made by the Gospel of John. Made by the whole of the New Testament. And indeed, if you read the whole of the Bible with Christian eyes, made in the whole of Holy Scripture. And there's a last thing, a third thing perhaps, that we might bring out here. That reading this book and encountering the one of whom it speaks is a life-transforming experience. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, it's given to us. These things are written in order that they may have an impact, that they may have their effect, their impact upon the world, that they may do something to us inwardly, that they may provoke a transformation, that they may awaken a faith or sustain a faith. They are life transforming, and of course the example of that is already here, because this saying occurs just after Jesus has appeared to his disciples and just after he has appeared in particular to Thomas. And Thomas has his life transformed through this encounter with Jesus. And then it goes on to say, if you are blessed because you've seen me, and you've believed because you've seen me, blessed are those who have never seen me and yet believe. And that's us, by the way, and billions like us who have never seen Jesus in the flesh, but know him as the risen Lord who changes lives, who transforms people. So that when we read the Bible, when we read of encounters with God on the part of people like Abraham or Moses or Isaiah in the temple, or Amos the prophet, or Jesus himself, who saw the Spirit coming down upon him when he was baptized, or Paul on the Damascus Road when he was overturned and transformed. People who read about these things begin to discover that these things happen in their own lives. That those revelatory moments of which we read in the Bible become revelatory moments for us, that our eyes are opened, that our ears are unstopped. And this becomes not just words in a book, but a reality. You know, when I was a boy, I grew up in Manchester, and it's nice to come to Bangor, because when we were in Manchester, we often came out to Wales. We often spent holidays in Wales. And you may know that the water in Manchester is of the very highest quality. Did you know that? Comes all the way down from Thirlmere, and Manchester boasts the best water in the world. And I used to discover when I come to Wales, and this is no slight on Wales, that I would get an upset stomach when I drank the water in Wales, probably because I wasn't used to it. And at that point of my young life, I discovered something which, thank God, I've not had need to use ever since, something called Alka-Seltzer. And my first encounter with Alka-Seltzer meant that I opened the little bottle that it comes in, and I took out the first thing I saw and dropped it into a glass of water. And it just stayed there, you know. Kind of. And then I realized that actually that wasn't the Alka-Seltzer, that was the plastic wet wadding that was in the top. So I, having got over that in my learning experience, I then took out a tablet and put it in the water, and I watched it fizz away until it was all dissolved, and then I drank it, and it fizzed away in me, and it did my stomach good until I could escape back to Manchester and the proper water that is on offer there. You see, and it struck me because after that I became a Christian and I began to read the Bible, and I had the same experience with the Bible, that it kind of, as I took it into myself, it kind of fizzed away, changing me, changing the way I thought, doing something to me which was good, that was beneficial, that was life-changing. And that book became a catalyst for my own transformation into not just a lost teenager, but somebody with purpose and meaning and experience in life. These things are written that you may come to believe, and that you may go on believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.